brethren. I'm going to start out this message by asking you a couple of questions. How many of you chose your parents? How many of you asked to be born? There's no hands. Obviously, that's because none of us did ask to be born, and none of us had anything to say about who our parents were. Perhaps you were raised by your biological parents, or maybe your parents divorced, or one of them died while you were young, or maybe you were adopted. Whatever the case, you have nothing to do with it. And unborn babies, for that matter, also have no voice. And in my opinion, one of man's worst sins is rampant abortion. Since the U.S. Supreme Court legalized it in 1973, almost 60 million babies have been aborted. Well, actually, none of us requested to be born, and certainly no baby ever asked to be born. It's not the topic of the message today. One of the biggest discussions that's going on in society today is the idea that certain people enjoy certain advantages based on where they were born and how they were born. There are groups of individuals that call this unfair, and they see themselves as victims. But today, I'm going to delve into that subject in detail. In the contrast of our current civilization's non-biblical view of that subject with what's in God's Word. The title of my split sermon today is Privilege by Virtue of Birth. What is privilege? Some of the definitions are a right, immunity, or benefit enjoyed by only a person beyond the advantages of most, or a special right, immunity, or exemption granted to persons in authority or office to free them from certain obligations or liabilities. Or three, the advantage that wealthy and powerful people have over other people in a society. One of the articles on the subject that's published by Wikipedia is called Privilege, and in parentheses, Social Inequality. Even the title itself denotes an element of unfairness. It starts out by saying privilege is a social theory that special rights or advantages are available only to a particular person or group of people. The term is commonly used in the context of social inequality, particularly in regard to age, disability, ethnic or racial category, gender, sexual orientation, religion, and/or social class. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs from that article, from the Wikipedia article titled Privilege of Social Inequality. Quote, in 1988, American feminist and anti-racism activist Peggy McIntosh published the essay White Privilege and Male Privilege, a personal account of coming to see correspondences through work in women's studies. In this article, she documented 46 privileges which she, as a white person, experienced in the United States. For example, I can be sure that if I need legal or medical help, my race will not work against me. And also, I do not have to educate my children to be aware of systemic racism for their own daily physical protection. McIntosh described white privilege as an invisible package of unearned assets, which white people do not want to acknowledge, and which leads them to being confident, comfortable, and oblivious about racial issues, while non-white people become unconfident, uncomfortable, and alienated. McIntosh's essay has been credited for stimulating academic interest in privilege, which has been extensively studied in decades since. Historically, academic study of social inequality focused mainly on the ways in which minority groups were discriminated against and ignored the privileges accorded to dominant social groups. That changed in the late 1980s when researchers began studying the concept of privilege. Privilege, as understood and described by researchers, is a function of multiple variables of varying importance, such as race, age, gender, sexual orientation, gender identity, citizenship, religion, physical ability, health, level of education, and others. Race, gender, and social class are generally felt by sociologists to be the most determinative of a person's overall level of privilege. Privilege theory argues that each individual is embedded in a matrix of categories and contexts, and will in some ways be privileged and in other ways disadvantaged, with privileged attributes lessening disadvantage and membership in a disadvantaged group lessening the benefits of privilege. So how is the idea of privilege been applied, or shall we say misapplied, in our society? As I just read in the article, there are some types of privilege that have been assigned to people, which include race privilege, gender privilege, sexual orientation privilege, geographical privilege, and religious privilege. Some highly vocal activists who assign race privilege to others call it white privilege. And gender privilege is often assigned to males, especially by radical feminists. Now, with rising pressure to accept homosexuality as normal, there has also been an accompanying assignment of privilege to heterosexuals. The ironic thing about this is the actual percentage of men and women who really identify as homosexuals is probably much, much smaller than you imagine. Statista, the leading statistics company on the internet, says that it's actually only 4.2% of U.S. men and 1.1% of U.S. women. Another type of privilege that is very real is geographical. Where a person is born has a great deal to do with a person's opportunities in life. Being born in a third world country, or even in a poor area in a nation like ours, strictly limits a person's options. One last kind of privilege that I'm going to mention, common on briefly, is religious. I just did an internet search on the words religious privilege, and it generated a list of articles, 40 pages long. A large number of them were written by atheists, Muslims, and feminists. And there is no shortage of information for discussion on this topic. Yes, there are many different categories of privilege. They include citizenship, birth order, social class, age, wealth, attractiveness, and level of education. Clearly, the concept of privilege can be applied to people in many ways. Some types of privilege, like race and gender, cannot be changed. Others can be changed by what a person does. They can be altered by attaining an education, for example. And still others just simply change over time, like age, obviously, and attractiveness. Not all privilege is bad, and many varieties are not preferred. But a lot of them are considered iniquities in our society. In this message, my purpose is to focus on privilege by virtue of birth, and to compare it to the biblical view of the topic. From here on, I'm just going to refer to privilege by virtue of birth as simply birth privilege. How many of you think that birth privilege is a biblical concept? Do you think it's something that God condones or condemns? Can you think of examples in which people were blessed from birth? And if so, was this God's intent, or was it something that just happened and he went along with it? Well, I have three major points to cover today, and here's the first one. There are many examples of birth privilege in the Bible. Birth privilege is not just a biblical concept. It actually plays a critical role in God's plan of salvation. What do I mean by this? Well, let's see some scriptures. Let's begin with the Bible. Let's turn, first of all, to Genesis 25. We're going to see some scriptures that illustrate this very interesting and vital truth. We're going to be using the New King James Version throughout. We're going to start in verse 21 of Genesis 25. It says, Isaac pleaded with the Eternal for his wife because she was barren. And the Eternal granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And then when she was saying, "If my pregnancy is okay, if I'm healthy, why am I feeling such distress?" So she went to inquire of the Eternal, and the Eternal said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, just like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And of course, Esau means hairy. Came out red and he was hairy all over. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob and by the way, Jacob means planter. Isaac was 6 years old when she bore him. Let's just drop down real quickly to verse 29 and finish out the chapter. Now Jacob cooked the stew and Esau came in. Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Edom, as we know, means red. But Jacob said, "Well, sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is that birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread, a stew of lentils, and ate, and drank, and he rose and went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. So this section of scripture shows very clearly that Esau had a birthright. It was birth privilege. He had nothing to do with it. He didn't ask for it. It was automatically his. It was due strictly to his parents' birth. It was birth privilege. And he didn't value it. Sold it for a single rupee. Let's turn next to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13 is about Samson. We're going to read the first 5 verses of Judges 13. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and the Eternal delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. He shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So here we see that Samson had a mission that was determined by God before he was even considered. He was singled out. Is that fair? Today people would say, no, that's not fair. That's perfect. I'm going to drop down to verse 24 now. And it says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Eternal began to move on him." So it says that Samson was to be a Nazarite from birth. He was to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And the child would grow, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move. You don't need to turn there, but there are additional scriptures that demonstrate the existence of birth privilege in major prophets. For example, Isaiah 49 verse 1 says, "The Lord has called me from the womb." And Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Other men that God singled out at birth for his purposes are Samuel and John the Baptist. Now let's turn to another verse here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. is the section of scripture that is about firstborn inheritance rights. We're going to start in verse 15 and read through verse, whatever this is here. Start in verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day when he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow the firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn. So these verses prove that birth privilege is a biblical concept. So far, we've only covered the physical aspect, but there's also a very deep spiritual aspect. And the first of these to consider is the promises of God to Abraham. We all know about the blessings that were passed down from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and the blessings of national greatness that subsequently passed on went to his two grandsons, Joseph's sons, that is, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was to become a multitude of nations, and Manasseh a single great nation. And fabulous blessings have, in fact, come upon the British Commonwealth and the United States as a result of the promises of Abraham. If you want to review these promises, national blessings of God gave Abraham, you can find them in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, Genesis 18, verses 17 to 19, Genesis 22, 18, Genesis 26, 24, and Genesis 28, 14. We're not going to read all of those, but let's just turn to that last one, Genesis 28, 14. Let's quickly review that. Genesis 28, verse 14 says, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and the east, and the north, and the south. And in you, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The second spiritual aspect of birth privilege, as we just read, is a promised descendant who was to be a blessing to all nations. This was fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. We are here in God's church as spiritual descendants of Abraham, the father of the faithfulness who was called in Galatians 3:7. Now let's reconsider the question that I posed at the very beginning of this message. Did any of you ask to be back? Humanly speaking, of course, it seems like a ridiculous question. Did anyone ever ask to be born? Anybody know where I'm going with this? My second point is the answer to this question is yes. There is someone who did ask to be born. Who actually asked to be born? Let's turn to the end of the Bible, nearly the end, or Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8, Revelation 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, but the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What does this mean? Is that just an obscure text? Is it just an oddly translated phrase? Or is it not? Was Jesus Christ, in fact, slain from the foundation of the world? Well, if so, that means that he made an agreement with God the Father that he would come to this earth, be born, give his life as a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. In other words, he asked to be born. Let's just not hang that entire doctrine on this one single verse. Many times I've heard ministers say that the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ as the Messiah is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. Well, we don't need to turn there, but it records God the Father speaking to the serpent, saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," with a capital S, according to Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There are at least three other scriptures from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, verse 34, 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20, and Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. In order for our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, he had to consent to become a human being, to be born, and to offer himself up as a Passover sacrifice. Accept the responsibility before the first man and woman were created. What kind of birth code is involved here? When you consider the circumstances of Jesus Christ's birth, they are certainly unique in all of history. His human mother, Mary, became pregnant through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit from conception. In a very real way, he had birth privilege. The definitions that I cited earlier, he received a right, immunity, or benefit enjoyed by only a person beyond the advantages of most, as well as a benefit given to some people and not others. Yes, Jesus Christ had birth privilege. We're now on to the third and final major point of this whole sermon. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ paved the way for mankind to do something unimaginable. Because of what Jesus Christ did, everyone has an opportunity to choose God's way and be in his family. All people at some point will be able to ask to be born. That's totally unheard of in this life. Nowadays, no one asks to be born. But what did Jesus Christ tell Nicodemus in John 3, a very famous section of scripture? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with you." And Jesus answered him and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" But Jesus answered, "Assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We understand, of course, that reference to water is water baptism. We understand that the reference to Spirit is resurrection. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, "You must be born again." The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Think of the power of the wind. Think of hurricanes and tornadoes, the tremendous destructive force behind that wind, but you don't see it. And that's what Jesus Christ was like in the Nicodemus answered and said to him, "Well, how can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? One interesting little side comment here. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus is using a first-person plural form of expression. We, he's speaking for both himself and God the Father. I'm not sure if you ever noticed that before. When I read this, I thought that was interesting. So consider how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ provides good privilege to us. We are to become his fellow servants. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29 tells Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brethren. We cannot fathom what that means. Well, the Apostle John couldn't either, as he wrote in his first epistle. Let's turn there. John, 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. You know where I'm going with this famous scripture as well. 1 John, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're now children of God, which is not born. But what we are going to look like and be like when we are born, it hasn't been revealed. It hasn't been shown to us yet. But when we are resurrected, then we're going to see what it's like to be like Christ. We will see what it means to be composed of spirit. At this point, we are not yet born of God, which is what we saw also in John 3, as well as 1 John 3. We are only begotten. Going back to the comment I made earlier, unborn babies, they don't ask to be born. But unfortunately, there are some people who will voluntarily give up their spiritual lives and walk away from God's church and not enter God's family. Spiritually, it's sad to think of, but essentially that's what happened. So how do we actually enter God's family? What is the method? Resurrection. Those who are first fruits, as we presume at Pentecost, are either resurrected to eternal life if they're already dead, or they're changed from mortal to immortal if they're still alive for the second time. So let's go to the resurrection chapter, another famous set of scriptures that we are well aware of. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those whom Christ has come. Here he's pointing out that there's the singular resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first resurrection, and then the second thing is the general resurrection of the first fruits. Let's drop down to verse 51. Very, very familiar with this. Probably read it within the last 4 weeks. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must be put on incorruption, and this mortal must be put on immortal. So he was pointing out that if a person's dead, is resurrected, and if the person is alive, he is changed. So remember that firstborn sons in Israel received a double portion of the family inheritance, physically speaking. The first resurrection is life now, God's family, only it's much more so than the second resurrection. What people receive in the first resurrection is their portion of the family inheritance, the God family inheritance, as first fruits. It's birth privilege. It's spiritual. Children that were born to Israelite parents after the firstborn, they were just as much a part of the family as the firstborn. And just like that, sons and daughters who are going to enter God's kingdom after the second resurrection, they're fully part of God's family. They just don't share the same level of birth privilege as firstborns. So how incredibly blessed are we to be able to take part in the first resurrection, the better one? What a privilege it is, indeed, a true birth privilege, to have that opportunity in this phase of God's plan. We'll enter God's family along with all those people that God has worked with down through the ages. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, and so on and so forth. And later on, all who never had a chance to choose God's way in their life will rise in the second resurrection. The clearest description of this, of course, is found in Ezekiel 37. And you probably just read this less than 3 weeks ago on the last great day. Let's review it anyway. It's always good to review the things that we cover at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day of the 18th feast. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37 and read this spectacular description of the physical second resurrection. The hand of the Eternal came upon me, and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and sat me down in the midst of the valley, and was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath left. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, said the man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, and I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up from your graves. I will put my Spirit in you and place you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it. We certainly know that this is a physical resurrection. It's not in the flesh, blood, skin, and bones, and muscle. And it says that this is the whole house of Israel, but we know, of course, the whole house of Israel is represented by all of mankind. This is speaking of all of people. So let's summarize what I covered today in this message about courage by virtue of life. In this present evil age, people get jealous and angry at others who are born a different race or gender. Yet no one who is blamed for whatever privilege he or she enjoys or anything cruel, we did not ask for anyone. Privilege by virtue of birth is labeled as unfair. Those who are unhappy with their circumstances view themselves as victims, and they do not grasp the bigger picture of what they need. Today, we saw the birth privilege as a biblical model that God has used. choose to work with certain individuals and families for his intended purposes. Birth privilege has both physical and spiritual dimensions. It was applied to specific people, as well as firstborn sons of Israelite families. And the promises of physical blessings that God made to Abraham were noted. The promised Messiah who was to be the descendant of Abraham was a spiritual manifestation of the Lord. That Messiah, our Savior, is the only one who ever asked to be born. He agreed to do it even before Adam and Eve were created. The sacrifice made it possible for all of mankind to ask to be born in God's family. And it happens through resurrection. Spirits who are bringing life to God's family at the first resurrection, that resurrection. And in the spiritual sense, we receive a double portion of the family inheritance as firstborns. A kind of parallel to what the firstborn sons of Israel and Israel received this day. Our birth in God's family was tremendous, unimaginable privileges. Later on, many other sons and daughters will enter the family. After coming up in the second resurrection and committing themselves to God's way, they're like subsequent children born to Israel and families. For one last scripture, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're all familiar with the scripture, and it's especially appropriate to consider what God wants for all people. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. This world, birth privilege is demonized for giving some people undue privilege. But in God's world to come, it is his desire, his sincere desire, to give all people magnificent privilege by virtue of birth.